grace.
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 All right, so this morning we are in Revelation chapter 2, verse starting in verse 18, looking at the church of Thyatira. We'll go ahead and just open up reading that passage. Starting verse 18, "And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write the following. This is the solemn pronouncement of the Son of God, the one who has eyes like a fiery flame and whose feet are like polished brass. I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to committing sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Look, I am throwing her onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease." Some translations may see her children, followers is more appropriate, "with deadly disease. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, all who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned the so-called deep secrets of Satan, to you I say, I do not put any additional burden on you. However, hold on to what you have until I come. And to the one who conquers and who continues in my deeds until the end, I will give him authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, and like clay jars, he will break them to pieces, just as I have received the right to rule from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. The one who has an ear to hear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, this is an interesting letter with a few possible places of misunderstanding. It was an interesting study, not so much in determining the actual meaning, but in understanding how the English words chosen to represent the Greek text actually convey the intended meaning. As in the other letters, Jesus' introduction of himself is the key to understanding what is being said. And I think that is just such a refreshing takeaway in our going through the letters this time. We've been through these letters a few times in the church, in the history of our church, but this has been more of a more recent development of understanding in my mind, that each time he introduces himself, he's drawing from an aspect of who he is, and that aspect of who he is both it addresses both the problem and the answer. And I love the fact that both are found in him, not just in something he says. He is both the revealer and the revelation, right? So let's read, starting at the beginning, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze." It is significant that this is the only one of the seven letters where Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God. I'll just come right out and say that I'm not 100% certain why this is, but I have a somewhat educated guess. All that follows addresses issues of authority, jurisdiction, and judgment. Jesus later identifies himself as having received his own authority from his Father. And so therefore it makes sense that he introduces himself as the Son of the Father. Does that make sense to you? Okay. He then refers his personal description. I'm saying he then references his personal description by John in the first chapter. And I'm going to read that to you because here it says the one whose eyes are like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burning burnished brass. Let's go back and read what John said in the first chapter, because almost without exception, every one of these introductory statements Jesus is taking from what John said. Remember, I told you this at least twice so far. At the beginning of the letter, remember, it says that John said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard a voice behind me, and when I turned to see the one who was speaking, and he gave a description of Jesus. And in that description of Jesus is what Jesus is drawing from at the beginning of every one of these letters. And so this is the section that Jesus is drawing from in the first chapter. It says in Revelation 1, verse 14 and 15, his eyes like a fiery flame, his feet like fine bronze fired in a furnace. Okay, that's what we read in the first chapter. Jesus' take on that is the one who is speaking to you is the one who has those eyes of fire and whose feet look like burnished brass. Can you see he's going back to the first chapter and essentially drawing upon what John saw when he looked upon Jesus. And again, when John turned to look upon Jesus, he was seeing the Jesus, the revelation of Jesus that had to do with all he was going to say in the greater letter of Revelation. Okay, and these individual aspects of Jesus' person and character are being drawn out before he addresses each one of these churches. All right, now I refer to John's description first because it seems as if that is precisely what Jesus is doing, is referring back to that. But secondly, I do it because it offers further understanding as to its usage with this church. Because they're not the exact same words. Something that John said draws something out as to the meaning here in Revelation chapter 2. The burnished brass, which is what is used in chapter 2, John's description is fired in a furnace, which indicates purity. So if you look up the words burnished brass, it really just kind of means shiny brass. But it doesn't really, what it doesn't do is indicate purity. You could superimpose that on the text, but it's really not what the words purely mean by themselves. So when you go back and read what John said and take it together with what Jesus says, you understand that the brightness of the shining of the brass of his feet are there because of purity. Okay? Now, these symbolic descriptions are one of those whose eyes are pure and penetrating, whose gaze can see, discern, and evaluate. Jesus later says in verse 23, I am the one who searches minds and hearts. That's connected to his eyes. I hope I'm not losing people. You guys are connecting. So the eyes of fire, again, I think so often we read these passages like a child and therefore think that this is what Jesus really looks like if you're to look at him. I don't think that anything in the text indicates that Jesus really looks like he has fire eyes. I think that it's being used illustratively, allegorically, to explain something. And the eyes that he has are eyes that are filled with revelation and light, penetrating light that burns away all the dross and reveals what's really there. Right? Eyes of fire. Amen. Which later on in the very, and then a lot of these have an echo in this particular letter to the Church of Thyatira. I think they do in all of them to some degree, maybe a lesser degree, but Thyatira's one kind of stands out a lot stronger, I think, in the language, because he mentions it here at the beginning, but then later on, he makes a reference to the meaning of it later on. In verse 23, it says, I am the one who searches hearts and minds. That's connected with those eyes of fire. Okay? His feet being of refined brass, the appearance of which shines, could have several meanings, and one's likely to have been recognized by the readers of that age, which is most important, wouldn't it be? Right? This is, I was hearing something the other day, I don't know if Terry was sharing with me or if I heard it some other place, and I know this is a common problem that we have in the modern world, is we have two problems. We have a lot of problems, but, you know, two ones in relation to this, we have two predominant ones. And that is, we have a tendency to look at everything through the lens of our current age, as though the words that we're reading from 2000 years ago were written to a 21st century audience, and they were not. And so that's already a problem going in, because we're not really thinking clearly. All right. If we were reading a Shakespearean sonnet, we would not make that mistake. Most people, if they're reading a historical document, they realize this is time specific, and there's going to be some illustrations and turns of phrase and idioms that are used that I might not immediately pick up on. I might need to do some research to catch this. And yet somehow we check our brain at the door when we're reading the Bible and make the assumption that this was written in the 21st century, even though we know better. And so, you know, it's really amazing how that works. And it shouldn't work that way, but it often does. And so... You know, there are phrases here that would have meant something to that generation that our generation will completely miss. So we need to go back and look at that. And I don't want to spend a lot of time with it. I'm just telling you why I'm doing it. And secondarily, I think particularly first world countries, contrary to what I think most people, a lot of people, especially in Europe, do, they often look at America as people who think the entire world revolves around them. And they're not wrong. But guess what? The people in Europe do the same thing. They think the whole world revolves around them. That's why America stands out to them, is because America doesn't think like them, and they think that everybody else should think the way they think. So the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter where you are. You largely think that the world thinks like you think. And that's really not true. You think like you think. But the rest of the world doesn't think like you think. And so that's a real problem going in. Now, but more than one of the symbols has the feet of a person, because there's significance not only to the bronze and to the fact that it's been fired in the furnace, but that it represents the feet and not the hands. So we got feet and we got polished, refined brass. That's the full analogy. What does this represent? Well, let's just start with the feet, okay? Feet have got more than one symbolism. And again, we have to look at it from both a Jewish perspective and a Roman Gentile perspective, because the letters were written to all of those in the first century. All right. In substantiation of this, I will offer these observations. The act of washing feet, another person's feet, was associated with servants and social inferiority. Well, what does that tell us about the feet that are being washed? Well, if you remember Jesus washing the feet of the disciples, used as an example of servitude to someone. In this case, Jesus was showing, if I, as your master, someone greater, stoop and wash your feet, then you ought also to wash one another's feet. All right? So it's indication of servitude, right? It was an act of humility and reverence also towards a superior, for someone to fall at another person's feet. Isn't that right? And that dates back as far back as we could go, right? You remember the kings would often demand that they those in their kingdom bow down, you know, and prostrate themselves essentially at the feet of themselves, right? And that was an act of humility and reverence to a superior. It was a sign of respect and honor for a disciple to sit at the feet of a rabbi. All of these are feet analogies, right? Finally, the earth in all of its magnificence is a place that is called the footstool of the Lord. As magnificent as this world is, it serves as a place to rest his feet, right? Additionally, these are other symbolisms. Strength and stability. Bronze was hard, durable, and associated with military power, weapons, armor, and lasting foundations. Feet of bronze could picture someone who is fixed and immovable and able to crush opposition. Crushing, actually, is mentioned later on in this text, so I think it may have some bearing on the text, all right? Purity through fire. If the metal appeared glowing or refined, it could evoke conjure images of a furnace, something that's been tested and purified and pure of corruption. So far right now, we have feet that represent, in this case, something to bow down to, something that is possessed by someone who's superior, who is also firm, fixed, unmovable, that has what could be even crushing power, and is pure and free of corruption. Well, all that would fit Jesus pretty well, wouldn't it? And finally, royal and divine majesty. Shining metal was often associated with splendor and supernatural glory. Such feet would make the figure appear beyond ordinary human status. It would be an elevated status. That's the way the world then would have viewed this. Okay? So I believe there's enough to go by to claim that feet, which are represented as made of refined brass, which shines, would speak to Jesus' power and authority, his purity, as well as the solid stability of his character and his reign. Now, these are mere guesses, I will admit, but I believe they have some basis in the real importance of their mention here regarding the person of Jesus, and I think that it's furthermore supported by what he goes on to say. Once this introduction is complete, Jesus goes immediately into his purpose for writing. He says, I know your deeds, your love, faith, service, steadfast endurance. In fact, your more recent deeds are greater than your earlier ones. As in all of the letters, Jesus knows us. Eidos knows us. It is an academic knowing that he's referring to here, which means I know you completely and absolutely. There's nothing hidden from these eyes of fire of mine. There's nothing you could bring up about what's going on in your heart, what's going on in your life, that your lives and your minds are subjected to, that I am not only aware of, but I am fully aware of it and understand it even more completely than you understand it. Amen? And this is a common thing because we've seen it in almost all the letters up to this point, right? I know your works. He knows our works, but more than that, he is fully capable of knowing our thoughts and intentions as well as understanding the motive behind our works. He says here that the deeds of this church are ones of love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. I got to tell you, that is an amazing track record. It's one that would wear well on any Christian of any age. Those four words capture and encompass the entirety of the Christian walk. Purpose and focus. They quite literally are the central points of nearly every single letter to all the churches that Paul and James and John wrote. Central focus. Those four things. I'm going to read them again. Love, faith, service, and steadfast endurance. You will find those elements in every one of the letters where the apostles and the writers of the letters were encouraging the churches towards behavior that would stand the test before God and before the throne of God in judgment. these are the elements brought up. These are the things that are pointed to. So they're very important. Would you not agree? So let's look at each one of them very briefly. Love for God and his children. Relational trust in God, which keeps us connected to our vine and producing fruit unto his likeness. That's what that faith does, right? Our eyes are looking upon him and our trust is placed upon him to do and complete his work in us. Amen. Service. This is the spillover of the former two, love and faith. Out of our love for God springs our love for our brethren. Out of these loves comes trust in God for those things which please his heart. And dear to God's heart is serving others, as was illustrated so well through Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet that we mentioned a minute ago. His charge to them to do the same if they wish to excel in God's kingdom. Service is of preeminent importance. You really cannot claim to love God with all of your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, if you don't find yourself serving your brother. You also cannot claim to love your brother if you do not do this. Amen? And finally, steadfast endurance. This is one of the major deciding differences between the first three hearts in the parables of the heart soils and the final good heart that yielded and produced fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, was their patient endurance. Remember, don't you see that in scripture? But you have need of endurance, patient endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. But patient endurance is necessary, right? The writer of the Hebrews tells them that he calls upon them to endure steadfastly. They've run the race, now they need to endure. Patient endurance is brought up, and these people had it. Jesus culminates the statement by saying, in fact, your more recent deeds are even greater than your earlier ones. This shows a difference between these believers and those of Ephesus who had forsaken their first works of love. Not only have they maintained them, they've actually grown. No wonder to those who were not being caught away in this deception, he turned and spoke to them and said, I'm laying on you no further burden. You're doing everything that I could have expected of you. Now just endure and maintain until I return. Wow. I mean, you couldn't get a better grade than that. This was an A plus. This was an A plus. I'm all about being this right here. Amen. Right? Amen. And if they can do it, I can do it. Because I have the same enabling agency who lives in me and influences me. Namely, the Spirit of the living God. Amen? Now, the text, the next section includes most of the remainder of this letter. Let's examine it. He says, but I have this against you. At this point, he's talking to the whole church. We become rather familiar with this phrase, haven't we? I have this against you. However, like our last church, Pergamum, the first issue was not with those who were committing sin, at least not directly anyway. Paying attention to the words is very integral to understanding this letter. He says, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and by her teaching deceives my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. I am given her time to repent, but she is not willing to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, we're going to take this step by step because it's important that we don't just glaze over it, gloss over it, all right? He begins by talking to really all of them, but in particular, those who have not done sin in particular. They've not been caught up in her ways and her teachings. Now, this is, I think, I did not dive into too many. Really, I don't think I didn't. I didn't dive into any commentaries on this at all. I don't know what commentaries say, but I'd imagine that they probably, many of them, get caught up in the wrong direction with this. And I don't say that from a position of being superior. I'm just saying that upon reading it, again, you've got to take a step back and look at a global picture of how God deals with his church. Everybody listening to me, please don't let me lose you. Jesus is dealing with his church, isn't he? These letters are not to non-believers, they're to believers. Right? Now, I understand that I don't know that these ever became literal letters taken to the individual churches, though they became aware of them because the letter of Revelation, the book of Revelation, was made public knowledge to all the churches. Because all of these letters are really prophetic statements. And though I have no doubt they were prophetic statements to the actual churches that are being listed here, they were not prophetic statements as in letters typically like a letter Paul wrote to Corinthians, or to the church of Corinth, or to Ephesus, or to Galatia. They were prophetic decrees more than specific hardcore letters. They were pronouncements from the throne of God over these churches. All right? Now, were these churches made privy to these issues and able to address them? Oh, absolutely. But I want you to understand that it's not like after this letter, the entirety of the book of Revelation was done, individual letters were written from these segments to the church of Pergamum, to the church of Thyatira, to the church of Laodicea. No. They read it like the same way everybody else did in the greater book of Revelation. So in that way, they were not letters like we have come to understand letters, like epistles written by the apostles to the church, all right? So that's another reason why we understand as prophetic declarations by God, they fit these tendencies in the church worldwide throughout the rest of the age until he returns. The applications for us. We may not fit completely with Thyatira or with Pergamum or with Laodicea or Ephesus or Smyrna, but there are aspects in some of them that apply to churches throughout the ages. And his prophetic declaration applies to all of them. Okay, so that's very important. That being true, we need to take a step back from the specifics he's bearing down on and pay attention to how does God deal with matters of justice to his church, and we drew attention to this last week, how he deals with matters of justice in the world. They are not the same. Are you hearing me? How God deals with his church and how God deals with the world are not the same. That's key to understanding this. Okay? The judgment is right now that they tolerate something. Now, this is one of the keys to this passage, which would be easy to misunderstand. Many people attach the word tolerate to Jezebel, and that's really not what it's saying. Okay? Not only is it not what it's saying, it's also, it would be automatically, it would be highly unlikely. It almost has to mean that they have put up with her influence over some in the church, not that they put up with her. Now, you might think, Mark, you're splitting hairs. What difference does it make? It makes a big difference. A huge difference. The verb translated as either tolerate or allow or permit, based on what translation you're reading, does not require that the one being tolerated is internal to the church. They don't have to actually be in the church. They just have to be someone that those people are being influenced by. Is anybody, I'm not losing anyone, because when I don't see your eyes, I'm not sure whether I'm actually communicating. what's on the table here is what being is this woman who's being tolerated in their church or outside of their church? And if you understand how God deals with judgment, there can almost be no doubt she was never part of this church. She is outside, influencing it from the outside. Okay? And I'm going to explain why I know that. If this is, in fact, someone who was in the church, I'll just go ahead and say that Jesus entirely breaks the pattern of how he deals with churches in the way he addresses this. Because there is an established pattern in how he deals with things in the church. And he doesn't deal with it like that if this woman was actually in it. Part of it. Okay? So that's, and this is very, it's, and the reason why this is important may become more evident as we move forward, because, especially as I describe this, because if she were in the church, this letter would read radically different than it does. And there would be nobody in the church that he, that was not actively in sin. Okay? The only way that there could be a some who I'm not requiring anything further of you because you're doing what's right, and those who were doing what was wrong, is if she was not in and part of this church. And I think some of you are already getting there. You're seeing why already before I get there, which is good. I'd rather you arrive there before I teach it, because that indicates the synapses are firing, the Spirit of God speaking to you, you're remembering what Scripture teaches us, which is so incredibly important, okay? In a more positive usage of the word tolerate, Matthew verse 19, 14, has Jesus telling his disciples to tolerate or permit, same Greek word, the little children to come to him. They were clearly not part of the disciples' inner structure or entourage. They were on the outside of the disciples. They were just little children who just happened to be coming up. They weren't part of their daily life. They didn't follow them. They were not part of the disciples' entourage. They were, in relative to Jesus and his disciples, were on the outside. And Jesus said, tolerate them to come to me. So you have an example of someone who's not on the inside, who's being, that the word tolerate is being used in association with. This word tolerate does not necessarily imply that the one being tolerated is on the inside. They could be from the outside. And this is just one of many examples in the New Testament. I could give you more, but I don't want to waste our time. That's one example right there where the word tolerate is used in association with someone who's not part of the group. Okay? And I think that's a mistake that a lot of commentators make. Because of the toleration is being brought up, they're assuming, and because the teaching is being heard, they're assuming that the teaching is taking place in the church. And that the woman that is doing this teaching is in the church, and they're tolerating this woman in the church. And if that were true, the letter would read radically different than it does. Okay? The verb describing allowing someone to exit or exist or continue in your sphere of awareness or influence does not necessarily mean that it's within your formal structure. So the church's sin here was that they were aware of this woman who calls herself a prophetess. They knew her teachings were deceiving some of the saints, and they were not actively countering or warning against her influence. That's the problem. What I have against you is that you're tolerating it. In fact, this reading requires her to be external rather than an internal influence. Now, additional clues to this is if this woman had been part of the fellowship of the saints in their assemblies, then Jesus' call to repent would have started with that, and a rebuke for letting a woman assume a role of authority and teaching in the church in the first place, and for allowing her to use her assumed call as a prophetess to lead the saints within the church into sexual sin and idol worship. Can you see that that would have been the first thing Jesus would have addressed?
Why are you allowing this to go on inside of your church? You know that I've already spoken to the idea of a woman being a pastor, teaching and having authority over men. Why are you allowing this to happen? You are sinning in doing this. Furthermore, even if it were okay for a woman to do that, she's teaching principles that is leading people, deceiving people into living sexually immoral lives and into idol worship. Why are you allowing teachings like this in your church? He never addresses that. Ergo, she's not in the church, she's not a teacher in the church, and this is peripheral to the church. However, it is influencing these people, and it's not being addressed. How many times have you seen me? I know it doesn't happen a whole lot, but it does happen semi-frequently. I will address false teachings that are spreading through the body of Christ to you all, so that when you run into it, you don't get hoodwinked by it. That's part of the job of a pastor. Lead and feed. Protect against false doctrine. And then what that Paul told to the elders of Ephesus, I'm telling you, there are days coming where there will be ravenous wolves that will even rise up inside of your very church, contrary to this one. He says, and I'm telling you, you have got to ground the people in steadfast doctrine, so that when those false doctrines arise, they'll be able to disseminate between the truth and the lie. Right? How many times did Paul write in some of his letters to the churches and directly address false doctrine that was spreading among them? Yes? So that was the failing of this church, is they were not addressing this false doctrine that was having an impact on some of the people among them. All right? The rebuke would have very much been, if Jesus had had to address this woman as being part of their church, the rebuke would have read very much like what Paul gave to the saints in Corinth to rid from their assembly that man who was living in unrepentant sexual sin. Do you remember that? He said, I can't believe you haven't judged this. You need to evict that person from your church. Do you think Jesus would have just forgot about that and not addressed it? Absolutely not. However, there's no such call to evict this woman from their church. Additionally, Jesus is said to have already confronted this woman himself. He doesn't say, I know you've already confronted her, and she hasn't left your assembly, and so I'm going to judge her. No. None of that's mentioned. He just said, you are permitting her influence inside your church. In other words, you're allowing some of the people who are part of the Christian community in Thyatira to be influenced by this woman without challenging it. I myself have judged her already. That's not protocol if it's within the church. If it's within the church, God first calls upon the church first he calls upon the individual to judge themselves. If they will not, then the church is supposed to judge them. And if in the end the church won't judge them, God will judge them. That's the progression. It's a three-step parade, isn't it? You don't hear anything about step one or step two. All you hear is Jesus said, I've already judged her. That indicates she's of the world, she's on the outside. Did we not read last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he said, when I'm talking about the sexual immoral and the covetous and stuff like that, I'm not talking about people who are in part of your church, who are part of the assembly of believers and called out ones. I'm talking about, when I say, you know, well, he was talking about that. He says, when I talk about not hanging around them, I'm talking about, those that are in the church who call themselves Christians who are living this way. He said, I'm not calling on you to judge people who are outside. I'm calling you to judge people who are on the inside. He says, those on the inside, you judge. Those on the outside, God judges. There's no call for the church to judge this woman. In fact, they had no jurisdiction to. She was not part of them. God had already judged her, ergo, on the outside. Is somebody still with me? Right? Are you seeing why this doesn't add up to her actually being part of this assembly? Right. The fact that Jesus called upon her to repent could indicate that this woman was a true child of God, but who had allowed herself to be deceived and was fully set to gain followers. However, we know that God also calls upon all humans everywhere to repent, so that's not any sure indicator as to her status. In the end, this seems more like a woman who was never saved and was in fact influenced herself from a demonic spirit. If so, then what we are witnessing here is Jesus calling her to repent since she didn't, he's judging her as someone on the outside. The idea of being on the outside as opposed to the inside is something that dates back to Jesus' discussion with his disciples. Do you remember when Jesus gave an entire day of talking about the sower and the seed and all that kind of stuff? And at the end of the day, the disciples pulled him aside and said, "Lord, we don't understand what you're talking about. Could you please explain it to us?" And Jesus said, "Blessed are you because it has been given to you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not discern." Right? That was the first reference we have in the New Testament to those inside and those outside. This indicates this woman's on the outside. All right? We see this again referenced in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which I already said. Now, the next statement is that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Now, the fact that he uses the words calls herself would indicate she probably was not a prophetess. Okay? Now, could a pagan person be a prophet or a prophetess? Evidently, because Balaam was. Yes? And he was quite an ungodly guy. This name Jezebel calls all kinds of images to people's minds, but the real Jezebel that dates back to Queen Jezebel with King Ahab had a few qualities which make sense in regard to this woman here in Revelation 2. Queen Jezebel was manipulative, conniving, underhanded, and a demanding woman who used the power and authority and influence of her husband's throne to influence those around her and motivate them to her own purposes. Baal and Ashtoreth were both pagan deities that she sought to establish in Israel. Ashtoreth was a fertility deity and therefore could be connected to sexual immorality. And of course, Baal was just identified with pagan worship. So the sins of Queen Jezebel and that of this woman in Thyatira are pretty well aligned. So Jesus did a good job connecting the two, wouldn't you agree? All right? And by her teaching, it says, this word teaching is to be taken in the sense of tutoring, directing, offering advice, and influencing another person's thinking. That's the nuances of this word in context, in the flow of thought, grammatically and syntactically. That's the meaning of the word. Means she, it says, by her teaching, which means her tutoring, her directing, her offering advice, and her influencing their thoughts. Okay? So this was not just, more than likely, a group of people that are being personified as a person. It probably is a real person, a real physical woman, whose name may or may not have been literally Jezebel, I don't know. And she definitely identified herself as a prophetess. And she was obviously enough of a public figure that people would have been privy to what she said. But it goes further than that, and we'll explain that after a little bit, okay? It says, she deceives my servants into sexual sin and idol worship. This church, like our previous churches, had trade guilds, which were connected to deities and their worship. Most likely, and this really answers a question for me, at least I think it's beginning to, I'll just say that, as to why it seems in some places Paul plays down the importance of whether or not you're eating food sacrificed to an idol, and in other places he makes it a big deal. Because it seems like it's kind of a little bit of a contradiction. Because he'll say in one place, we know that an idol is nothing. And food offered to an idol is nothing. He also tells you to another place, he says, when you go to a stranger's house, don't ask any questions for conscience sake. If it really mattered whether it was offered to an idol, he would have told them you need to ask so you don't partake of something that you shouldn't be partaking of because it is inherently wrong. He says, don't ask so you don't have a conflict of interest. Your conscience doesn't bother you. Just eat what's set before you. So obviously, it's not a hardcore right or wrong thing. And yet in other places, it's a really big deal. And so it makes you wonder why. And I've always kind of wondered that silently in the back of my head, and I never really had an answer to it. And this is beginning to open up a possible answer. And that is that in a lot of churches, those that were being tempted to eat food offered to idols were doing it within the association of a trade guild. And in that association, it was set forth as worship of that idol to partake of the food. Are you hearing me? So in other words, for me to be part of this trade guild, say it's a trade guild that deals with the trading of ivory, okay, as a commodity. And that trade guild worshipped Baal. And if I were to attend those meetings and be part of that trade guild, I had to eat food offered to an idol. And in doing it, I was declaring that I worship this deity. Well, that would be sin. Even if eating food offered to the idol itself was not sin, that association would be sin, would it not? And so now I'm beginning to see a way in which why it's possible that Paul would have sometimes played it down as not that important, and other times put an exclamation point at the end of a statement, you should not do this. You see what I'm saying? I still don't know yet. I've really not studied out the implications. I'm just throwing it out there as we're going through these verses, because you might have wondered the same thing as running through your New Testament, because there's times he kind of treats it like it's, you know, this is no big deal. You know, but those who have knowledge and those who don't have knowledge are not the same. And so we want to be careful about whether or not we eat food offered to idols so that we don't cause a stumbling block in front of our brothers. As if eating it is really not the problem. Creating a stumbling block is. Do you see what I'm saying? And yet here, it's obviously an issue. And I think maybe at least one of the reasons is because of the fact that there are some arenas in which this could have been practiced, in which you would have been declaring to the world around you, I worship this idol. And that would have been a sin. Now, yes, you had something.
Well, the fact that if they knew that a believer shouldn't even be there to begin with.
Exactly. Which is why these things being addressed in these letters. Yes, go ahead.
No, that was the
point. Okay, you're right. They shouldn't be there in the first place.
If he eats something or not, he knows going in that they were...
They're associating with this idol, exactly. Which is why he said what he said in some of the former letters with Smyrna and with Pergamum, because it addressed their poverty. And the temptation was to do things that relieve that pressure. And in order to do that, they would have become part of some of these trade guilds, which would have been associated with idol worship. So we've already addressed this, but you're absolutely right. Okay? So this church, like our previous churches, had trade guilds, which were connected to deities and their worship. Most likely, this self-proclaimed Christian prophetess was using her assumed calling to influence believers towards compromise. She probably was not encouraging outright worship of these idols, since the text mentions these Christians were being misled. And I don't think that hardly any Christian could be outright led into deliberate idol worship. They would have to be misled into thinking that doing something in association with idol worship was okay. Are you following what I'm saying? I think that to go into the average real Christian's life and say, you know what? I'm a prophet. And I'm telling you, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that, you know what, you really ought to be able to worship other gods as well. I don't think that most Christians would fall for that. Not a real Christian, because in order to come into the Christian faith, that they are a Christian, they recognize that God is the only true God. And they've claimed allegiance to Jesus as being their Lord. But could you dissuade a Christian to thinking in mentally doing mental gymnastics and justifying the idea of being part of a trade guild that worships a deity and say, well, when I eat the food, I'm not really worshiping that deity. I know better. So I'm not really worshiping it. And so, you know, it's not really wrong for me to be part of that trade guild. And it's a means by which I feed my family. So I think it's okay. Could you manipulate a child of God into thinking that way? Oh, yeah. That really wouldn't even be that hard for a lot of Christians. So I don't believe she was trying to convince them of direct idol worship. It was probably an associate with a trade guild. All right. And that is how they were being misled. Okay. This was most likely telling these people that because the idol represented nothing, there's no sin in increasing the pay by which you feed your family by playing along with the guild so that they can still be members. Additionally, though it's not impossible, it is more than a little unlikely that real Christians being literally deceived into outright pagan worship. It just doesn't seem, and into thinking that sexual immorality was acceptable. So I dug a little deeper to find out that this word deceive is actually a text variant that's very worth noting. I don't know that you remember it. You probably do not. If you do, kudos on you. But several years back, we went through and taught on why the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are reliable. And I brought up some of the common objections, particularly to the New Testament, in that in the New Testament alone, they are probably, depending on what you call a variant, and a variant is a discrepancy in the text from one copy to another. Okay, that's what a variant is. A variation between one text and another. Depending on what you call or what you think qualifies for a variant, there are anywhere from 150 to 400,000 variants in the ancient copies of the New Testament. Now, I went through it with you and was able to eliminate a great number of them very, very easily. Up to 90, at least 85, if not 90% of them are all simple misspellings, where the obvious word is still clear in the text. So not really a variant, not a discrepancy, doesn't change doctrine in any way, right? Other variants would include word placement. Other variants would be where a pronoun was used instead of a proper name. Instead of saying Jesus, it would say he or him. But the reference is clear. Jesus was mentioned earlier, and you know what this pronoun is pointing back to. That's still a variant. Doesn't change the text, doesn't impact the understanding, doesn't change the doctrine, but it's a variant. Are you seeing what I'm saying? This is a variant right here. And it could impact the understanding if you're not careful, okay? The Textus Receptus, the received text behind the King James, renders this verb in the passive, to be deceived. Well, that has a very, very impact, a big impact on this passage. Because like I said, there are a handful of things. I just don't think it's very likely that a great bulk of people that are genuinely Christian could be deceived about. Okay? Like here's a key one. A real Christian could not be deceived into thinking and still be a Christian that Jesus really isn't Lord. If they cross that line, they're no longer a Christian anyway. So it doesn't fit, okay? So the idea of whether or not they were deceived or whether or not the idea was that she was seducing them into thinking another way is a big difference in the text. It may not sound like it in a casual reading, but if you're looking at it and what's going on and how Jesus judges these people, the difference between the two is a world of difference. Okay, So the Textus Receptus that the King James uses renders it to be deceived, while the critical text supported by the earlier manuscripts like the Sinaiticus and the Alexandrinus and others use a different word in the active and indicative case tense, making Jezebel the clear and unambiguous agent of the action of deception. Meaning, in other words, this is not so much the church being deceived as much as it is an action of she trying to deceive them. Do you see the difference? Now, there's a lot more to it linguistically that I'm not going to drag you through, but that there is a big difference there, okay? This word carries the root meaning of to properly cause to roam from safety, truth, or virtue. To cause a person to roam away from safety, truth, and virtue, making her the agency of it, not them the agency of it. They are not the ones being deceived. She is the one trying to lead them into deception. Okay? What this means is that these earlier copies do not say that Jesus' servants were deceived. It says Jezebel was the active agent who was deliberately leading them astray. This is an important distinction. The object of the verb, my servants, in the accusative, they are the ones who she was acting upon. She is grammatically the subject doing the leading astray. Some translations use the word seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. This is supported by many translations. Additionally, the words she teaches and seduces are two coordinate present tense verbs ascribed directly to Jezebel herself. What this means is that she was currently and continuously teaching and leading astray. Hers was a sustained, methodical, ongoing ministry of misdirection. Not a single act of trickery, but an ongoing ministry of. Okay? This is important because this is also indicated in regard to the sin these saints had in following her. Theirs was not an immediate fall into sin, but a slow, gradual, progressive straying from the truth. Again, you don't pick that up in a casual reading in the English. The English has a tendency to flatten out the text. The Greek is robust. Okay? And so when you read it in that, and I'm not saying I read it in the Greek, I read the people who read the Greek, who understand it better than I do. I mean, I read some Greek, but not like they do. And I certainly am not on the level of being a scholar or a theologian. I trust people who are much wiser than I am, who've been gifted in language to and rely upon their expertise to better understand a text. Amen. And I think that's wise. And so the sin of these people. And by the way, there's three groups of people being addressed in this passage. You may not have picked up on it. Again, because the English flattens out the text. But there are three groups. There's Jezebel, those who are being led astray, and those who have become her devoted followers. Three people, three groups, three judgments. All right? The next statement is, I've given her time to repent, but she refused to repent of her sexual immorality. So we already addressed this, but the wording seems to indicate that this woman was not a child of God and therefore not really a prophetess who, like Balaam, wanted to mislead God's people. All we know about her in this text implies that she was deliberate, patient, methodical, and devilish in her attempts to mislead and seduce Christians into error. It seemed to be the wording in the grammar of the Greek indicates that there was an end goal in mind. And the end goal was to deceive them. She did it on purpose. Okay? Making her a deliberate agent of Satan. Now, Jesus addresses his judgments. Now, again, the Greek of Revelation rewards attention to detail. Which is why this has been such a rewarding study. I've enjoyed it a lot. The text here is doing quite specific things grammatically, and the standard English translation, while serviceable, inevitably, like I said, flattens out the text, flattens out those distinctions so that they do not properly stand out and flag your attention. Let's start looking at it. Okay, we don't have a whole lot of more time, so we might have to end early. I don't know. I hope not. I'd love to get through it. But verse 22 and 23 says, look, which is an emphatic statement. This is a kind of verbal splash of cold water. Pay attention. I am throwing her, Jezebel, onto a bed of violent illness, and those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of their deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers. Are you seeing three groups? Jezebel, those who are committing adultery with her, and those who are her devoted followers. There are three groups. There is only one group in this entire listing that has any redemptive possibility. The others' judgment is already sealed. It's not an if, it's a when. Look, I am throwing her onto a bed of violent illness. He didn't say unless she repents. No, it's going to happen. It's a very emphatic statement. And those who commit adultery with her into terrible suffering, unless they repent of her deeds. Furthermore, I will strike her followers with a deadly disease. And then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches minds and hearts. I will repay each one of you what your deeds merit or deserve. Now, the word look here is emphatic. While it does not strictly point to the outcome, we read in the next verse that all the churches will know. That's the outcome, right? Though it doesn't directly point to that grammatically, we know Jesus well enough to know that it's very likely the intention of Jesus in calling the attention to this church to what's about to happen. The intended end goal of this is that those who need to be judged will be judged, that those who can repent will repent, and that the churches will all learn a lesson from this. That seems to be the intention, though grammatically you cannot connect the word look to that conclusion. Oh, you see what I'm saying? I want to be very careful. I believe that clearly that was the intention of Jesus. The intention of Jesus was to judge those who needed judging, hopefully lead to a state of repentance who had the opportunity to, and that all of the churches would learn a lesson from this. But you can only really connect the word look to the three judgments. Okay? The judgment is going to be sudden, swift, decisive, and powerful. It seems clear that the only ones able to repent at this point are those who have followed her deeds. Her opportunity has passed in much the same way as Pharaoh's did when he dug his heels in through obstinance against God's commands. There comes a point where the heart is hardened enough that there is no more chance. These verses present us with three distinct groups, each receiving different judgments. This is another place where, again, the English flattens out the text too much and leaves some room for misunderstanding. The three being addressed, I said, are Jezebel. She will be cast into a sickbed. This is unavoidable. It's as good as already done. Those committing adultery with her will also go into great tribulation. Let me address that very quickly. A lot of translations will say great tribulation. That's not talking about the great tribulation. It's talking about unavoidable distress. It's very much like the wording that you find in 1 Corinthians 11, where it says that 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That word destruction of the flesh means unavoidable distress. This is very much like that. Unavoidable distress. Unless they repent of her works. So this judgment is conditional, isn't it? They've still got room to change their mind. They followed after her deeds, but they've not committed to her as her disciples. They've not jumped ship. They're just being tempted, and it's claiming some of their behavior. They're on the fence. They're the Galatians who's Paul writing to and says, I'm amazed that so quickly you're turning away from the commandment I deliver you and go back to Judaism. I'm afraid that I've labored over you in vain. But I'm writing this letter to you in the hopes that you'll repent. Obviously, he wouldn't write the letter if it's already too late. But they were already wavering, weren't they? That is what this is. These saints in Thyatira, who were literally part of the assembly, who genuinely were Jesus' children, his servants, they were wavering and beginning to participate in her deeds. Notice it was still her deeds, not theirs. They did not internalize it as this is the way I live my life. I am devoted to this yet. But they were on that train heading that direction. And he said, you are going to be thrown into unavoidable distress if you do not change.
It's fair warning.
Amen. Can you see these three groups? Yes, ma'am.
I was going to let it go, but you said it so many different times, and then you exaggerated, or not exaggerated, but you
stressed it.
Yes. Yeah. The King James says, repent of there.
It's not accurate. Not accurate. Her deeds. Then the last one is her children. Now, a lot of translations will say killed with death. And I don't know about you, but I was kind of scratching my head thinking, is there some other way? You know, it's a little bit of a redundant phrase. But it really, in English, it does appear redundant, but really in the Greek, it's not. It's what it means is it's like saying something twice to increase the power with which the words hit. It's like an exclamation point. Okay? It's not a redundant phrase, it appears to be. It's really just a poor English attempt to emphasize the gravity of the situation. Their death will be sudden, and there will be no chance of avoiding it. It's as good as done. That's what it means. Okay? It's not, in other words, it's saying, just like Jezebel, this is what is going to happen to them. There is no chance to repent. That ship has sailed. Okay? So that last point is significant. Those committing adultery with her are offered a conditional escape if they repent. While on the other hand, those who are called her children or followers are, that's the Greek word techna. It's very much connected to the word technon, which I have taught you many times, is a word for a young adult in a family. Okay? It immediately implies an offspring. So this text is calling them her children, her offspring, her disciples, her followers. They have committed to her. She is their rabbi. Are you hearing? That's a different relationship than the group that have a chance to repent. These people have committed. They've jumped ship. Okay, the judgment on them is stated as a flat future indicative with no escape offered or even possible. The grammatical difference of a conditional one for one group and an unconditional judgment for the other clearly points out that there are, in fact, two separate groups of people here who all came out of this church or were part of it or even maybe still in it. The text is presenting an escalation. Those who follow her loosely still have opportunity for repentance. Her techna do not. The noun her is the genitive feminine singular attached to techna, places these children in direct relational dependence upon this Jezebel figure, person. They belong to her. Given the consistent New Testament usage of the word technon language for those brought into spiritual, like being born again, like Timothy with Paul, you know, through a teacher's influence, the text is pointing to those who have been most deeply impacted by and who conform themselves to her. They are not merely people who attend her teachings or commit acts alongside her, but people who have become her progeny in the sense. Her doctrine has become their doctrine, their own identity, and they are her disciples. That you might get this in maybe a little bit more clear distinction. This is like people who come and participate in a church but are not Christians. And they might do some of the same things we do, but they're not committed yet to the same Lord. Okay? Going the opposite direction, that's what these believers are doing with her. They're going and participating in some of her meetings. They're listening to some of the things that she's saying. They're even doing some of the things she's doing, but they're really not a committed follower of Jezebel, not yet. But it's coming, which is why repentance is so urgently placed upon them. Aren't you glad God knows the difference? Amen? The purpose of the judgment is because her activities have gone on long enough. Like the Amalekites that we read about with, you know, I've got to give them another 400 years before I judge them, right? But you also realize that when their judgment had reached full measure, God did not hold back on judging them. On the day they needed to be judged, they were judged. Well, her judgment has come ripe. And he's put up with all of this Jezebel woman he's going to put up with, and the judgment is now. And he's telling them, when it hits, it's going to hit swiftly, decidedly, and with finality. There will be no question by anybody around what this dust cloud and splat on the ground is from. It came from my presence, and it was directed directly at her. Amen. It will bring justice, and it will be an emphatic lesson to all the churches that they will not miss, and will most likely they will heed, and they will know that Jesus does not just know, but searches minds and hearts, and will in fact repay each one of us according to what our deeds merit. That's what's going to be the takeaway of these actions. Now, Jesus turns his attention back towards the faithful in verse 24. But to the rest of you in Thyatira. Can you see there's a bunch of groups we're dealing with here, aren't there? And can you see how if you're not careful in the reading, you could glaze right past it. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, now this wording, the deep things of Satan, it implies a direct connection with some form of Gnostic teaching. Because remember I've told you before, Gnosticism was the belief in the need to acquire special knowledge, elite knowledge. Knowledge that wasn't just held by any common person, which automatically drew attention to it because everybody wants to be special, don't they? I want to know something nobody else knows, okay? That was the appeal. That was the hook, right? And so it's very likely that's what this is referring to, some demonic knowledge that was being sold as being special, something that gave you a leg up in terms of spirituality that others do not have, okay? He says, I do not lay on you, because you've not participated in this, I do not lay on you any further burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. Thus, Jesus' reference to the Son of God, him being the Son of God, right? And that those bronze stable feet, right? The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. I want you to also see that at least in some of these letters, I can't say this decidedly about all of them because it's just now occurring to me. And so therefore I will have to go back and examine the other texts, including the ones we've already covered. But at least on some level, the Jesus that we see revealed at the beginning of the text, the attributes of that Jesus are attributes that he is going to establish in those who overcome. You too will rule. You too will reign. You too will have stability and be pure. Amen. All the attributes we read of Jesus at the beginning will become yours, right? Because the work he began in us, he'll complete, and that work is completing Jesus' likeness in us. So that would make sense, wouldn't it? Absolutely. And he's particularly bringing these attributes, and it seems like he's bearing down on these attributes will be yours if you overcome. Amen? You will be like me. Well, that is a wonderful, wonderful promise, isn't it?
It's not like where Satan wanted to be him and thought
that. Yeah, that's right. That's right. So do you now see the connection between Jesus' introductory statements regarding his person and his reward to the faithful, as well as his warning and judgments upon the unfaithful and the demonic? Because he says here, he says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Not just Jesus, but you, the overcomer, will rule with a rod of iron. As when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, going back to the Son, right? Verse 28 and 29, I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I don't have time to go into it because we're closing out right now. In fact, you can close your Bibles as you wish, if you wish. I don't have time to get into all of this, all that this is saying in a proper way, which would require me to go back through its similar usage throughout Scripture, but I will clearly state the conclusion. The morning star is that star which breaches the horizon before the sun. It appears just before full day. Okay? And that, and historically, really, often, it was the planet Venus. Because remember, back then, they did not delineate between stars and planets, though some of them knew the difference, because some they would call them wandering stars, planets, because they moved. The stars didn't, right? But they were all called luminaries. In the Greek, it was something else, but the idea, they were all treated with essentially the same name, okay? The idea was they were a heavenly body that gave off light, okay? And so a morning star often was Venus, the thing that showed the brightest in the horizon, and would, because it was the brightest thing, it was the last star that was still visible before the sun came over the horizon, because the brightness of the sun had already dimmed out all the other stars, okay? So the morning star is that star which breaches the horizon just before the sun. It appears before the fullness of day, announcing what is about to come, bringing the first definitive light into darkness before the sun arises. It, in each passage that this word or something very akin to it is that exists, that applies it to Jesus Christ, that astronomical function, the herald of dawn, the bringer of light before the full day, is what's being pointed to. That Jesus is the one who shows up before the fullness of day. Okay? The mode of emphasis is different, though, in each instance. In Numbers 24, it emphasizes the royal sovereignty of the star, aka of Jesus. In 2 Peter 1:19, it is an inward illumination which will arise in each believer's heart in an imminent anticipation of Christ's immediate return. That's how it's used in 2 Peter 1:19. says, when the day star arises in your hearts. The wording there is directly connected to the parousia, which is Jesus's return. Meaning that the body of Christ, those who are his, will have an increased sense of awareness of the imminence of his return. They're going to know. Okay? They're going to know. There's going to be an inward intuition. Doesn't say we're not going to know the day and the hour.
No.
But we're going to know the seasons of his coming. It's going to become more and more increased. And it's not going to be because of signs. Notice, he says the day star rises in their heart. This day star is the day star is the warning shot that the sun, full sun is coming. Okay? This doesn't say it's attached to events going on around them. It's talking about an internal awareness. There's an internal compass that lets me know that I'm about to be taken home. Thank you, Lord. Isn't that a beautiful truth? And who is the agency who's revealing that to us but the beautiful Spirit of God, who together with him, the bride says, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen? And in Revelation 22, verse 16, it is Jesus' own self-disclosure of divine identity. He calls himself the morning star. And then, therefore, in this passage in Revelation 2, 28, Jesus is promising to give, as a gift to the overcomers, his very person. I am giving myself to you. I really don't know if there's a way for the human soul to absorb the impact of all that means. Our Creator is giving himself to us. There's some translations who go a little too far with the idea, but really not. When I say a little too far, I mean they're pointing to the conclusion by the word rather than the process. The process is, I'm giving it to you. The way some translations use it, and the way Michael Card sang it on the song that we read, says they will possess the morning star. That is the end game reality, but it's not so much on our possessing as it is on him giving, which again is a nuance, but it's still important, okay? He's giving himself to us. Now, again, I don't know how many of you actually listened or actually watched that little film I told you about, which is not a homework assignment, but I extracted so much from that little movie. It's not only adorable, but it has so many lessons in it. But in that little sheep detective thing, the whole movie ends with the daughter who had inherited all the sheep, and she's sitting down, taking over the role of her dad and reading a story to the sheep before they all go to sleep. And she's reading this, I think it's Haynes Manual on tending sheep. And it starts off by saying that, you know, it's widely understood or widely held that of all the herd animals on the earth, sheep are the most stupid. But in fact, this is not true. And then she goes on and she's talking, and then they have a little dialogue scene where the little sheep who'd been rejected is brought into the fold and takes his place in front of the shepherd. And then she goes on, and the last statement is that herd animals, particularly sheep, are a lot like people in that belonging, a sense of belonging, is the most important thing to them. It's more important than food and water. And so they allow themselves to belong to us. And so we find that we belong to them. And anyone who's owned a pet that really owned your heart, you realize it's true. They allow themselves to belong to us. And so we find that we belong to them. The greater is some degree owned by the lesser. And I think that's what this is happening here, without doubt. Undoubtedly, the greater, our Creator, our Lord, our Savior, In the end, our reward for overcoming. And you need to understand, overcoming is not just talking about the action of swatting away sin in your life. It's all kingdom focused. The fact that overcoming means I overcame the influence of the enemy to show allegiance in any way to any other king. That's what overcoming is. Overcoming means I've not been, because the word overcoming, one of the best statements we have in the entire New Testament regarding overcoming and how that works in a Christian's life is in Timothy, with Paul writing to Timothy, and it says, and Peter. Paul writing to Timothy says that you need to not allow yourself to get entangled in the affairs of this life. No soldier, no good soldier who's been called by God into this army allows themselves to get entangled in the affairs of this life. Do you see why so often I come down so hard on the idea that we shouldn't be so overly involved in politics? I'm not saying you shouldn't have some involvement in it. I'm saying it shouldn't own as much of your heart as often it does. No good soldier should allow themselves to get entangled in the affairs of this life so that they might free to serve him with devotion who enlisted them as a soldier. But Peter says, to those who are entangled and overcome, the latter end is worse than if they'd never met Jesus. So it's a two-step parade. You get entangled, and eventually you become one of the first three hearts that produce zero fruit, and you become part of the apostate. Those who overcome are those who never allow Jesus's position on the throne of their heart to be challenged. Do you understand that? That's what overcoming is. It's a very, very dumbed down and juvenile understanding to think that overcoming is just talking about overcoming sin, as in the acts of. Because every single action of sin is at its heart a rebellion against the authority of Christ in the life. It's a kingdom issue, not just a fruit issue. Is everybody understanding? Fruit is always a result of, not the focus of. Amen. Whether it be sin or whether it be righteous actions, those are produced of the real issue. The real issue is who's your Lord. Amen. And in the end statement, Jesus says, as a reward. And he does state it as a reward to those who would not lose and cast off their allegiance to me. I am giving myself to you forever. Again, I don't think there's a way to capture that. You just kind of get it by progression as he reveals to you the intensity of the meaning of those words. But without question, it is, if that was the only reward we got, it would be infinitely worth anything and everything we went through. Amen.
Grace.
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 Grace.